2 minute Genesis chapter 39, Genesis chapter 38. There we go. In verse 19. Like I said, you remember that Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, went out and he went for and found himself a wife. It was not a wife that God had chosen for him, and so we saw the problems that arose there. And so now we continue in our account here. This is after he had slept with his daughter, Maud Tamar. Tamar, of course, being a wife promised to one of his sons, but Judah never followed through, and so we see the problems that happened there again. And so in verse 19, we pick up here, and it says, "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him, and cast a—'" Oh, excuse me. It would help if I was in Genesis chapter 38, huh? Genesis chapter 38, verse 19. "So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Ammonite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, 'Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' So he turned to Judah and said, 'I cannot find her.' Also the men of the place said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' Then Judah said, 'Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I have sent this young goat, and you have not found her.'" So remember, as I said last time, Judah, after having his two other sons killed off by this woman, basically, is what he's thinking, decides to hold off on giving off his last son to Tamar until his younger son, the last one, is old enough and of age. And so we saw that Tamar now waiting a long time. The youngest son is now grown up and he's become older. And Judah still hasn't given over that youngest son. And so Tamar instead decides, you know what, since he hasn't given away that younger son, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And so she decides to dress herself as a harlot, as we're told in the Bible. Harlot, of course, being like a modern-day prostitute, I guess you kind of say. And so then, you know, she decides to dress herself up as a harlot and stands by the roadside where she knows Judah is coming. And as she's standing there, Judah sees her. And I'm sure she probably thought about the younger son, you know, wanting to take on the younger son. Hopefully the younger son would see her. Instead, we see that wasn't the case. Instead, Judah saw her, and so he decided to lie with her. And so she made him quite literally give off like a business agreement, really, giving off this stuff like a cord and a bracelet or a signet. Also, a Judah's staff. Of course, kind of symbolic, like a wedding ring. And so with that guarantee, Judah, we're told in the word, goes into her. And so verse 19 through 23 here follows right afterwards, right after what had happened to Judah, or what had happened between the both of them. See, after these things, Tamar, as we're told in the word, rather than waiting around, you know, kind of waiting around or kind of hanging out with Judah after the deed, I guess you kind of say, went away, placing aside her veil that had covered her face, because Judah didn't know it was her, and went off to someplace, and Judah couldn't find her. Thus, when Judah, too, embarrassed to return, I find that interesting, Judah here in the word was too embarrassed to return back to go give Tamar the stuff himself, the promised items himself. He was too embarrassed, and so he sends off his servant instead. And so we see him here that the friend making payment on his behalf could not find her. She couldn't be found anywhere. And being unable to find her, it gave up pursuit as had been requested by Judah. Again, Judah still ashamed of his own actions. Then they took him away, Okay. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." The whole situation, as you guys can imagine, with Tamar has been a very uncomfortable one for Judah. See, before he didn't know that was his daughter-in-law Tamar, or his proposed-to-be daughter-in-law Tamar. Instead, no. He thought it was just some harlot that he can sleep around with or whatever. And so we see here that he finally receives word that this is Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And as you can probably pretty much imagine, Judah's probably feeling really uncomfortable. I'm sure many of us would probably feel the same way. And so at this point, he's probably figuring he could get rid of he could rid himself of her if by having her burned, as he says here in the word. He says, you know, take her out and have her burned. Again, trying to cover up his mistake, his problem. It never works. You know, if you sin and you try to cover it up, you only lead to deeper and bigger problems. And I know that for a fact sometimes, sadly. But rather does he know, though, see, he tells this woman, he tells these men to have her taken out and burned, but rather does he know, though, there's a humongous surprise in it for him. See, he didn't quite understand, again, who this person really is. I mean, he might have an idea, maybe. I mean, after all, they did tell him that your daughter-in-law played the harlot. He doesn't understand that the prostitute he hung around with was that same woman. And so, as we're going to see here, you know, he's going to have in for a big surprise here. And so in verse 25, we continue on, and it says that when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to Sheila my son, or give her to Sheila my son, and he never knew her again." Tamar acting shrewdly, as you can kind of see here. What does she do? She holds up those items, and those men come and get her, and says, "By these items that these items belong to, this man is guilty." She shrewdly vindicated herself against the charge of harlotry by making a logical appeal, as some may say, in which she notes that she was not the only guilty person in this act. She was not the only guilty person. The man whom hired her or gave her money for this act is just as guilty as her. It's kind of true and sane. And I mean, it takes two, of course, to do this deed, and so he's just as guilty as she is. And it's very interesting to note that this guilty person is none other than Judah, the one from whom withheld her promised son, which through whom she would bear him an heir. But see, she took matters into her own hands, and rather than waiting for Judah to give over the son, she takes matters into her own hands, and so we see what happens here. Judah, not knowing that it was Tamar, has a child by Tamar, of course. And so now we notice that even in verse 25 he says, or 26, excuse me, says, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Sheila, my son." So he acknowledges that this problem would have never arose had he simply given over the daughter that he said he was going to. And so in verse 27, we continue on here, and it says, "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, the twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly and said, 'How did you break through? This breach should be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, put a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah." So the twins here, as we note in the Bible, were born. One named Perez, meaning literally breach or breakthrough, while the other named Zerah, both of whom are listed in the genealogy of Christ, as we're going to see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 33. Both of these names are listed there. Also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, God took the sons of an ungodly situation and placed them in the family tree of the Messiah. Despite the fact that neither Tamar nor Judah were the greatest examples of godliness, I mean, after all. Here's Judah, a godly man. He sleeps around with his daughter-in-law. They weren't a great example of godly people. But again, as I stated earlier on in our study of this particular chapter 2 weeks ago, roughly, God chose them, despite their works, not only to be placed in the family line of Christ, but also have a role and God's redemptive plan, thereby showing that Christ came out of ordinary, common people who, again, were in no way, shape, or form perfect. But as is evident through our study and studies through this genealogy of Christ, God can overrule man's mistakes for His glory and for His honor. I'm so thankful for that. The fact that I've fallen short so many times, that I've made mistakes, but yet God can still overrule those. He can still take them and use them to His glory and to His purpose. I always say that verse a lot of times that's in the book of Corinthians because I think it bears true in my life. But that God can take the foolish things of the world and confound the wise, and that's something like me. He can take the less likable things in the world and use them to glorify Him. I mean, man, that's just me all the way through. You know what I mean? I'm not the greatest person. I made mistakes. I'm sure we all have. But God can still use us where we're at for His glory and for His honor if we just come to Him. In Genesis chapter 39, which we're going to pick up here in a little bit, I just kind of want to recap a little bit. Because Genesis chapter 38 was kind of put right smack dab in the center of the story or account of Joseph. And so now kind of picking back up in Genesis chapter 39, I don't want to kind of leave us out there in the open. And so for those of you guys who remember, Genesis chapter 37 dealt a lot with a young man named Joseph. Joseph was a favorite son of his father, Jacob. His father Jacob, in fact, gave him a coat of many colors, really a tunic of many colors, a long-sleeved tunic showing authority, showing power and prestige. His brothers, being jealous, of course, as we recall back in Genesis chapter 37, had plans to kill him. Their brother decided that, you know, rather than killing him, how about we throw him in a well? And as we see here, Judah, as we remember back then, Judah also had a plan. Judah decided, let's not just keep him in that well. Let's sell him off and let's make some money. So they sold him off to some Midianite traders. And the closing chapter, or in the closing verse of Genesis chapter 37, we're told there in the Word that Joseph was then sold off by those Midianite traders to a man named Potiphar. And so we pick up here in verse 1 with this man named Potiphar. And it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites or Midianites, who had taken him down there. So we meet this man named Potiphar. Potiphar, of course, is a man wholly devoted to the Lord, or not the Lord, excuse me, wholly devoted to the king, the Egyptian Pharaoh. I guess in a kind of a way, you can kind of say that he's like the secret service we have today. You know, with the president, you got that secret serviceman that walked the president around. It's kind of like what Potiphar was. He was the captain of the guard. He was really a highly trusted official in the government of Egypt. And so he was kind of like the Egyptian pharaoh's bodyguard, really. The Lord was with Joseph in verse 2, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all he did to prosper in his hand. I want you guys to notice something along with me. In verse 2 it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. This, in a nutshell, is, you know, the summarization, really, of Joseph's life. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him, and thus he was a successful man. I think it's interesting to note how the Lord can take a simple phrase such as that and sum it up to the life of one such as Joseph. I mean, look at that. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. Yet despite the fact that the Lord was with him, notice along with me that the Lord didn't spare him of his hatred of his brothers, their jealousy, the slavery that would ensnare him, the false accusations, the temptations, the trials, the tribulations, the false imprisonment. God didn't spare him from those things. So many times, I know it's kind of sad to say, but so many times we as believers have this kind of mentality. That because we're believers, you know what? Trials, tribulations, these types of things, they won't come upon us. We're not going to go through these types of things. We're not going to have trials. We're not going to have problems. We're not going to have tribulations. We're not going to have temptations. Because we're believers. Because we're better than that. In fact, I think that's not the case. We don't have divine immunity, I guess you kind of say it. You know how some people, whenever they travel to a different country, have what's called diplomatic immunity? Well, sometimes we have that mentality that we have divine immunity. And so we see here that it's not the case. After all, Christ promises that in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33, he says, that in me you have peace, but in the world, you will have tribulation. It's a promise. You will have tribulation. The Apostle Peter also wrote in his book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 states, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, everybody has problems, both Christians and non-Christians alike. We all have problems. I have problems. Many of us who are here today can say we have problems as well. But the difference between a non-believer and a believer and the problems that we have in life is that for us as believers, we have a person we can run to and become victorious in. We have victory in Christ, giving to us various means to combat and even escape the temptations, the trials, the tribulations, to go through those things that come upon us in a day-to-day manner. Some of you guys traveling down Bear Valley Road, sometimes you guys get frustrated. You guys start getting heated, angry. Maybe some of you guys are going through financial difficulties. Finances just aren't matching up. You know, you guys are having a hard time. But it's in Christ that we can have strength, that we can have the ability to stand firm and know that, you know what, despite the fact that we have these problems, Christ is there to take care of those problems. He's there to help us through them. We can have victory in Christ. All too often, I think, rather than focusing in on this truth, we become frustrated with God. As Job kind of did in the book of Job, we see Job, you know, he held it together at the beginning, but man, when things started really coming down on him, he started kind of falling apart underneath the pressure. He started questioning God, and I think sometimes we do that. We have that tendency to question God when these terrible and difficult things befall on us. However, what we need to remember is this, that God is in control, and He sees, as we talked about a couple weeks back, He sees the complete picture. He sees the reasoning for the trial. He knows why we're going through that trial. And so in the fact that He knows, we need to trust in Him and cling to Him. God is, cling to Him. And in doing so, not only will we bless God as well as ourselves, but also put ourselves at peace. I know whenever I have a problem and I run to God and I go, man, I can't handle this type of problem and that kind of thing, and I'm praying and everything else, all of a sudden peace comes upon me and I can walk through it and go, you know what, I'm going to be able to get through this. It's not a humongous problem. It's not something I can't handle or that the Lord can't handle. Not only can we bless God through it, can we also bring ourselves peace, but we can also be a witness through it. I know finals are coming up now, and finals is kind of upon us, and things are getting hectic, and people are getting crazy, and you're trying to get all the homework done, you're trying to get the good grades on your tests, and that kind of thing. But I think that whenever we, as a believer, come into the classroom, and we're not stressing, we're not freaking out, we're not flipping out, but rather we're saying, you know what, Lord, I've done all I can do, I've studied as much as I can do, but you know what, I'm not going to stress about this test because I know, Lord, that you're going to help me through it. You're going to bring to remembrance the things I need to. People around us are going, man, how can you be calm right now? How can you stand here and be calm when we have a test today, when we have all this stuff going on? When things are going wrong in the world even, it's so cool to watch whenever a believer gathers together to pray for a situation going on, because sometimes people look on and they're like, man, how can you stand there and pray when the world's falling apart? How can you guys stand there and be calm? It's because we have the faith, and we have the trust and the knowledge that Jesus Christ is in control, that God is in control, and you know what? I don't need to worry. And so again, as I said, and having that trust, that ability to have that trust, we can show people the difference that having Jesus in our life can make. See, that's what Joseph did. Joseph showed to Potiphar the difference that having Jesus Christ in your life can make. Listen again to what it says in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So you know what? He acknowledged that, you know what? He acknowledged the fact that because the Lord was with him, you know what? Potiphar saw that, and he acknowledged it. He said, you know what? There's a difference in this man. There's something different. There's something different. I can't quite pinpoint, but there's something different about him. So Joseph found favor in verse 4 in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had. He put under his authority. So So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of the house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house of Joseph's for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on him, on all that he had in the house and in the field. Just real quickly on that side note, in verse 5, I just want to note, when you're a believer and you're praising the Lord and you're working for somebody, you know what, and you're in that household and that type of thing like Joseph is, you're out there working, out there serving to the best of your ability, praising God all the way, you know what? Sometimes you'll bless other people around you. We notice Joseph here, man, because he was serving the Lord, he was blessing Potiphar's house. The Lord was blessing the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. In verse 6, it continues on. It says, thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know that what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. See, clearly Joseph rose to the top, as we'll see in coming chapters. Yet this did not happen immediately, did it? I mean, after all, it took some time for this to occur. After all, Joseph was merely 17 years of age when he had been sold into slavery by his 11 brothers and bought by Potiphar. And now where we see here where he resides for 11 years before being promoted by Pharaoh. As we're going to see in Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. Now in our minds, 11 years can seem like a long time, can it? I mean, 11 years to me is like a decade to me, man. I'm sitting there, man, 11 years, I go crazy trying to wait for something. However, there are many today who think if an advancement is from the Lord, it will come quickly. Now granted, God can sometimes work it out to be that case. However, as we'll see through our continual study of this book, you know, that's not always the case. Many times God allows good things to develop slowly. I know that from experience. I didn't come into this leadership position as president in just a short amount of time. I came into, you know, God placed me into it after a long period of time. It took some time. Not that I was looking to do this at all. I wasn't thinking, oh, I sure hope one of these days I get to be able to do this. But it's something that slowly God developed, and it was in His timing. Think of it in this manner. A child in a womb develops much slower than an animal. An acorn takes longer to grow into an oak tree, while a squash grows overnight. See, good things take time. Good things just take time. They don't just develop overnight, even though we may on occasion want them to. Look at Abraham's son, Isaac. In Genesis chapter 18, God promised Isaac to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 21, we actually see that fulfillment of that promise. Good things sometimes take a long time to come about. Promotions take a long time sometimes to come about. But in God's timing, everything will come into plan and into fruition. Again, in God's timing, because our timing, it may not work out to the best. And it came to pass after these things that his master, in verse 7, master's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hands. There is no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me, but you, because you are his wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph, being a very young man, during a time which I'm sure his biological clocks and his biological drives are pushing at full force here, you know, suddenly finds himself here, as we're told in the Word, in quite a predicament, really, in which he is faced with a severe temptation. The daily temptation brought about by Potiphar's wife, as we're told here in the Word. The pressuring, the urging, and the demanding that he lie with her. Now, as I can imagine, it would be very easy, perhaps, for Joseph to succumb to this type of temptation. But, you know, having the understanding that the Lord was with him kept him from giving in. I mean, after all, he says right here. He says in verse 8, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There's no greater in this house than I, nor has he kept anything from me. But you, because you are his wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He acknowledges, how can I do this great wickedness against God? He understands that it's sin. acknowledges it, and he says, you know what, I can't do it. I can't do it. As a child of the Most High God, you know, there are things that I cannot do because of the simple fact that I am His. I have an understanding that if I'm His, I shouldn't do those things. You know, I don't care if the rest of the world is doing it. It's no excuse for myself to participate in it. You know, so many times we say, well, so-and-so's doing it, so I must be able to do it. Not always the case. Sure, you may think no one will know, no one will see, no one is aware of it, no one will find out, but God knows, and God sees. Joseph had awareness and the consciousness of the Lord's presence. You know, just as David had when the prophet Nathan rebuked him for his relationship with Bathsheba. And in his prayer for mercy, we hear him state very clearly in Psalm chapter 51, verses 1 through 4, he states, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. What an awesome prayer. He acknowledges, only against you have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Just like Joseph did. Hey, you know what? How can I do this great wickedness against the Lord? How can we who have been cleansed, washed and cleansed, and created into new creatures, where the blood of Christ joined together into harlotry, prostitution, or any other illicit relationships? If we're truly dead to sin, having an understanding of our new position in Christ, why do we continue to add sins upon Him who bore them all once and for all? As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 tells us. Christ bore our sins once and for all. Why, as we as believers, continue to sin and continue to do things that we know are wrong? We need to stop that. Put in perspective like Joseph did here. How can I do this great wickedness against the Lord? Sure, she's tempting me. Sure, everybody else may be doing it, but how can I? How could we as believers do that? Put these things to death and walk according to the calling God has put upon your life. After all, He's freed you from sin and from death. When He died upon that cross, He took all that upon Himself so that we wouldn't have to bear it ourselves. He bore it once and for all, the sacrifice once. He made the sacrifice once so that we didn't have to do sacrifices continually. He bore it once and for all. So let's put those things, as Romans tells us, as Paul tells us, put those things to death. Don't let them creep back up. Kill off the old man and live in the new man that Christ has created you in. So it was in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do this work, and none of the men of the house, or excuse me, back in verse 10, there we go. So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. I went one verse over too fast right there. But anyhow, that Joseph showed a remarkable faithfulness to the Lord. I mean, look at, day by day we're told there, she kept tempting him. She kept asking him, hey, you know what, lie with me, Joseph. Hey, you don't, forget about that God stuff, man. Lie with me. She was there day by day by day. She was just there tempting him. Though she spoke to him every day, listen to what it says in the Bible. He did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. You know, he started to avoid her, literally. You know, I can imagine he'd walk into Potiphar's house, and there she'd be, you know, asking him. And I can imagine him just turning his back to her and walking away and going, okay, you know, she's there. So I better go someplace else and hang out for a little while until, you know, she's gone out of there. So he was purposely avoiding her. Listen, precious people, if you're in a situation like Joseph and being tempted, literally, quite literally, as Joseph did here, turn your back to that. Don't give it any attention. Don't even heed it. Don't allow it to plant a seed in your mind. If you have an addiction to internet pornography, get rid of it. Now get rid of that computer. Or place it in an area that's highly trafficked. There you go. Place it in an area that people are all around. There we go. That's probably a better word for me. don't just sit there and if you know that you have a problem with, let me just put it this way, if you know that you have a problem with internet pornography or anything like that, and you're in a room by yourself with a computer, you're putting yourself in that position because you can very easily, you know, change that situation. You don't have to be in that room by yourself. Look at what Joseph did. I mean, after all it said, he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. He avoided her completely. As so should we also avoid that type of situation, like being alone in a room with a computer by ourselves. If you're tempted to cheat on your spouse with a coworker, don't place yourself in that position of temptation. It's that simple. I know so many times that people come in and they go, oh, you know what, you know, so-and-so, I have attraction to so-and-so, and I really am, I'm already dating somebody and that kind of thing, and you know what I mean, and I really shouldn't be doing this, but, you know, I have to go to work. Doesn't mean you have to hang around with that person or be alone with that, in the room with that person. Avoid them like Joseph did here. Cut it off before it gets worse. Jesus told his disciples, speaking figuratively, of course, I don't want anybody going out from here and thinking this, that, you know, well, Alex said, let's go and do this. I'm going to get a plier and I'm going to pluck my eye out. But anyhow, he says in the Bible, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to perish. Or for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your body's members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. As Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30 tells. So in other words, do whatever steps are required, as Joseph had here, to make sure that you don't give in to that temptation, you don't give in to that sin, you don't allow it to grow and devour your life again. We're called to freedom, not bondage. As Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2 tells, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. We're free from the law of sin and death. Before Christ, we were burdened down in our sins. We were carrying them around. We were under the bondage of that, but now we're set free to Jesus Christ, who died and took our sins upon himself, that we may have life, that more abundantly. John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, or have eternal life. God sent his Son to die so that we can be made free and have that abundant life. But it happened about this time when Joseph, in verse 11, went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. See, Potiphar's wife, now knowing of his avoidance of her, she now sees, oh wait, he's starting to avoid me now, so I got to think of something because he's not gonna lie with me this way. Concocts a deliberate plan, as we notice here in the Word, to entrap him. And while the men are outside, she catches him by his garments and demands, lie with me. She says, you know what, man? You're avoiding me. So she grabs him and says, lie with me. I want you to lie with me. See how demanding she is? She wants to catch him off guard yet, and have him fall into that temptation, have him give in. Yet as he had done prior, we see Joseph once again resisting temptation. Fleeting, really. Joseph did what the Bible instructs us to. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, flee also youthful lust. He literally fled. He didn't stay there. He fled from it. This means don't linger in it. We sometimes have the tendency to linger in the sin. We don't run. We tend to linger there. Oh, you know, I really shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be watching this. I shouldn't be doing this. But, you know, it wouldn't hurt just to stay here for 5 minutes, just to kind of watch, just to kind of hang out. We should rather do what Joseph did and run. Run as fast and as far away as possible. In fleeting, I don't see the character of a coward in Joseph. Joseph wasn't a coward in my book, but rather the character of a courageous and brave young man. It takes courage, it takes bravery to flee. In our society today, it's always the opposite. If you're fleeing, you're a coward. But in the biblical standards, if you're fleeing away from sinful things, you're a brave and you're a courageous young man or woman. After all, it would have been very easy again for Joseph to remain in that place of temptation. I mean, after all, it was a house, he was in there and that kind of thing. However, as we notice here, he decided to flee. And that act alone, we see it, that it takes a lot of courage, a lot of fortitude really, and strength to essentially go against the flow and stand for what's right, for what's righteous, what's morally correct, and what's pure. We kind of all know from time to time, even myself being a believer and being in this ministry and being a part of a campus and doing different types of things, it's always hard sometimes to stand up for what's right. You hear a professor talking about, you know, oh, this is the right, this is what's right, and this is what's right, this is the evolution theory, this is that other thing and that kind of thing. And it's so hard sometimes to stand up in the middle of class and say what's right biblically. It takes courage, it takes strength to say what's right, what's morally correct, what's pure, what's biblically correct. Running can sometimes be the wisest and bravest thing you could ever do. If you ever start to feel the pressure growing and feel as if you're going to slip and falter in your walk with God, then run. If you're hanging out in a place in a scene where there's, you know, this person that you really like or whatever, and you know, you're hanging around there and that kind of stuff, and you know, well, wait a minute, you know, I'm starting to feel that lustful thought come into my head, then just get out of there as fast as you can. Don't linger. Don't stay there. As 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us, it says in that passage of Scripture, basically that God doesn't allow us to be in any place like that where He doesn't give an escape route, and we know this. I mean, even in this building, I know all the escape routes in this building. I mean, there's one right there for me to get out, there's one over there, there's one over there. I mean, it's not like we're trapped in this building. Same thing with sin. We're not trapped into sin. We're not trapped into the, especially in Joseph's case, he wasn't trapped in that building with Potiphar's wife. He had an escape route, and so he decided to take it. You know, sure, others around you may call you a chicken, they may call you a coward, but you know what? It's right and thus worth the name calling or the humiliation to stand for what's right. Joseph ran out, basically, as I would see it, in his undies. You know, he ran out, as one person said, smiling both ways. I guess you kind of say, I don't know. But you know, Joseph ran out, he left his garment, he left everything else, he ran out and he could have been humiliated, really, as you can kind of imagine. But he ran out and he stood for what was right. He stood for what's pure, he stood for what's morally correct. And so should we also do in those types of situations. I'm not telling you guys to run around and that kind of thing like that. Just standing for what's right, turning your message back to it and running. And so it was in verse 13 when she saw that he had left his garments. I don't know how she could not see that he left his garments, but when she finally saw that he left his garments in her hand and fled out, that she called to the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has mocked us. He came into me, or see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garments with me and fled outside." So as a result of Joseph's sprint from the house, Potiphar's wife calls in the outside men and recounts to them the occurrence as she wanted it to be told. Essentially, of course, lying the entire way. But despite these outrageous lies, as we see here, we don't read any truthful argument of opposition against Joseph. In essence, he was silent. Interestingly enough, just as our Lord also was silent before his accusers. As Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 tells us, and as Matthew's Gospel chapter 27, verses 13 through 14 kind of lays out there. Joseph was silent before his accusers, and so was our Lord Jesus Christ silent before his. Joseph didn't say, "Well, wait a minute, this is a lie." He said, "You all right? You know what? This is what the Lord is, you know, whatever reason the Lord is doing this, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison on a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Notice that along with me, that verse. For the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. What do you think about it? It's truly a glorious thing to know that in the midst of, you know, the tough circumstances and situations, the Lord is with us. You know, he's not deserted us. He hasn't turned his back to us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 recounts a verse used earlier in the Word. But it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a promise. I remember that today, precious saint. God is with us. The Bible tells us that God is with us. Who could be against us, right? And as we see here, in the midst of this tough situation, in the midst of prison and all this other stuff, God was with Joseph and so blessed him even there. In the place that we would think, man, I wouldn't want to be in prison. But God still used Joseph there. And in fact, the prison guard, in fact, put him over in a place of authority over many people. And so we'll continue on here just real quickly. Into chapter 40, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord," doesn't say how, "the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put him into the custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. Now we notice here, for undisclosed reasons, both the butler and the chef, or the baker really, of the Egyptian pharaoh are in prison. Some speculate it's the reason is due to some wild assassination plot in which, you know, either the butler would smuggle or put some poison into the pharaoh's food while taking it out, or that the baker cooked it into the food while making it. And so, you know, the pharaoh's tester, the taste tester guy, must have a really, really lousy job to taste test all the food, either got poisoned and died. And so the pharaoh's like, wait a minute, who did this? And, you know, maybe it might have pointed fingers, the butler, the baker. We don't know. The Bible's silent on that. But anyhow, though, no matter, it's still an arrangement which had been predestined by the Lord, no doubt. After all, for the purpose of encountering this young man named Joseph. I just kind of want to note this, precious people. No matter what is occurring presently in your life today, know this, that God is working everything out as he sees fit, in accordance to his divine will. The Bible tells us that God works all things for good, so those who love him are called according to his purpose. Joseph is falsely accused and thus ends up in a prison. You know, quite possibly, as some may speculate, Potiphar's prison. Since Potiphar is the captain of the guard, and since, you know, here as we notice in this verse, it kind of talks about Potiphar being the captain of the guard, or the person whose prison this is, being the captain of the guard. But no matter, though, we see, that doesn't matter. We're not going to focus on that. But we notice here that no matter if he's in prison, he's not without a purpose. That's the way God works. No matter where we're at in our lives, God always has a plan and a purpose for it. A couple years back, my family was having financial difficulties and that kind of thing. But you know what? God still had a plan and a purpose through it. Had I not gone through that financial difficulty and that kind of thing, would I ever have come to know the Lord? I don't know. But God had a plan and a purpose through it. And God has a plan and a purpose for in our lives as well. He had a plan and a purpose for Joseph right where he's at. In verse 4, here we continue on, and it says, "So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under his authority." Notice along with me, though Joseph was given a position of high authority, in no way did he ever use it to cause people to serve him. but rather he used it to serve others. Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Actually, just real quickly, if you wouldn't mind turning there. Jesus, John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read through it real quick, because I think it illustrates the point very nicely. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, you are washing my feet.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'Who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given to you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who has sent him. If you do these things, blessed are you if you do them.'" Notice along with me, though, Joseph again in the position of high authority. He could have very easily, as I said earlier, used his power to serve him, to have others serve him, but rather he serves others. And we see this even in an electrifying act here. As we see here, as Jesus lays aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash his disciples' feet. An electrifying act, especially since Jesus was the Son of God, again, a man of great authority. Nevertheless, again, he laid that all aside, and he washed their feet. See, this speaks volumes to me as a leader. Though I've been given the authority to oversee this ministry, to oversee this campus ministry, I'm not above serving. Just because I wear this name badge, you know, and I have this microphone on, and I'm up here teaching the Word of God, doesn't make me above serving, doesn't place me above serving. You know, sadly, so many pastors and teachers and leaders of the body lose focus and become power-stricken, really. You know, forgetting, you know, that they were sent to serve and not to be served. You know, precious people, remember that today, no matter what position you're in, no matter your position, serve and to do it as unto the Lord. We're called to be servants first, rather than being leaders first. The Lord told Paul really to write it, and so we notice it in the book of Timothy. They tell us them to be shepherds over the church, not like overseers in a sense of, you know, being very forceful and pushing their wills on people. Remember again, shepherds and leaders, the same thing almost. The fact that we are called to serve, not to be served. And verse 5, it continues on to state, "Then the butler and the baker, the king, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came in to them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of the Lord's house, saying, What do you look? So why do you look so sad? In these verses, we kind of get, we receive a glimpse, a window, if you will, into the very heart of Joseph. After all, it would have been very easy, as you can pretty much imagine. Perhaps with all that Joseph has been through, to consider, the entire world, in essence, to revolve around his current situation, his feelings, his emotions, that type of stuff. Sometimes we tend to think like that, don't we? You get home after a long day of school, you're frustrated, you're tired. People are telling you, hey, listen, this is how my day is going. And you're like, no, my day is more important. You don't realize what kind of day I had at work, I had at school. You know, you start going on and on and on, and these people are trying to tell you, hey, listen, you know, this is my day. This is how my day is going, and you just kind of excuse it, and you go back onto your whole entire, thinking of this is about me. You're self-centered. However, as we see, instead we see the direct opposite of that, don't we? Rather than being self-centered, Joseph turns to others. You know, in this, we see one of the many, many keys to living like Jesus Christ, don't we? And that key is to be other-centered, not self-centered. Throughout the New Testament, I can boldly state that Christ was constantly seeking to comfort and help others, despite the fact of how he may have been feeling, or how he may have been thinking, or if he was tired or whatnot. He may have been hungry, he may have been tired, yet that never stopped him from taking the time to listen and or to comfort or help others. And the truth of the matter is, nor should it do it so with us. Today, I challenge you, rather than going home constantly bickering about your day and how your day's been, and rather than always worrying about yourself and how you're doing, if you're hungry or whatever, and somebody's trying to talk to you. I know sometimes I have that problem. People come up to me in the food court, and I'm eating, and I'm hungry, and I'm tired, and I'm just, especially after these types of events, and I'm just worn out and that kind of thing, and people come up to me, they want to talk to me, and sometimes I have a hard time of saying, you know what, rather putting aside my own desire, my own will, and fulfilling what God's wanting me to do. So again, I challenge you today, rather than going home and bickering about your day, while others are trying to tell you about theirs, take the time out of your time to set aside your things and ask them how their day went. Have an honest concern, as Joseph had. Be other-centered rather than self. Besides, if you want real joy, as the word joy stands for, the acronym, of course, joy being Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that's so true. Joseph was a other-centered type man. He wasn't self-centered. He was always looking to help others. We as believers should always be seeking to help others as well, taking the time to talk with people. Now these Bible studies downstairs are great and everything for us to do that, but at the same time, also taking time out of our week to be down here and hang out with people, meeting with people, talking with people, meeting needs where they're at. You know, this food drive is a great way of doing that, but you know, there's other ways of also doing that. Giving them the Word of God every single day of the week, meeting with people, talking with them, asking them how their day is going over your own needs. I know there's one person one time, a long time ago, I remember that I was just upstairs, and I was just listening, and these people were talking and that kind of thing, and then rather than having a bad day, the person decided to have a good one for everybody else. And I think that's such a good way of looking at things. Setting aside their own needs, their own feelings, to see how other people are doing. Being other-centered rather than self. Next week we're going to actually have a guest speaker. We'll be doing communion upstairs in the Sac D. So we're going to kind of close it off here. I know it's in the middle of this book. We're kind of out of time, so I don't want to push us. Actually, we're way over time. It's 2:45 right now. I don't want to keep you guys any longer than that. We started late, so we started at 1:45, so I ended an hour exactly. So I don't want to keep you guys for very much longer. But anyhow, though, so we're going to leave it off here. We're going to pick it up next semester. It's a long time, so read ahead. Keep you guys yourselves involved in it. See where it's going to go, because it's an interesting book. I really love this book, this particular chapter as well. We're going to continue on with it, like I said. But anyhow, though, let's go and close out with our Bible study with a time of prayer. Thank you, Father, Lord God, again, for this awesome opportunity that you've given to us, Lord. study into your word and just to be able to fellowship here in this location. And Lord, we just pray. Father God, as your word went out, Lord, that you would just be able to speak to people where they're at, Father God. Lord, that you'd be able to show them to them, the show to us, Lord, even as believers, the life that we are called to live in you. And Lord, I just pray for these things that have come up, Father God, the Harvest Crusade, the Reaction Concert Series, these bills that are being passed, Father God, may your will be done in and through them, Father God, in these concert series, Lord, may you encourage us to invite people out to hear the gospel message, to hear a great concert as well. Lord, may you lay upon Casey and upon Pastor Greg Laurie's heart, Father God, the right words to say these nights as these concerts and as these things go on. Lord, may you also lay upon the assemblymen who are representing us in the state body, Father God, our standings on this issue, Father God. May you lead Anthony Adams and the other people, Father God, who are representing us in the nation, Father God, to vote no on these issues, to oppose them. Lord, may you raise up godly people on this campus, Lord, to stand for you. And Lord, as we conclude this study now, Father God, may we spend this time of fellowship, this blessing and honoring you. We love you, we praise you, we lift up the remainder of this time now into your hands, asking a blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, go ahead and have a blessed day.